Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. In the last, or I should say the past several weeks, we have read Paul's opening, the first two verses, his salutation, his addressing of the letter, the to and from. We then took a few weeks to look at Paul's outburst of praise, a eulogy, a lifting up the name of our Trinitarian God. And he described that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he predestined us to be holy and blameless before him. He described how the Son, at the right time, came and accomplished that redemption through his blood, forgiving our trespasses in accordance with the riches of God's grace, all for his glory. He described that in Christ, the Holy Spirit has sealed us, which is both a mark of choosing us for adoption and redemption, and also a security, securing our future hope eternally, as the Father planned and the Son accomplished. We then read how Paul's outburst of eulogy led him directly to prayer. Mike covered that last week, how Paul gave thanks for the Ephesian church, and that he prayed for the Ephesian church to have their spiritual eyes and heart enlightened to know God, to know the hope that he's called them to, called us to know the riches of the inheritance he has graciously gifted to us, to know the immeasurable power he has demonstrated towards us in Christ's resurrection and ascension, and in the fact that he is established now as the head of this new community in Christ called the church. So with that salutation, that eulogy, that prayer now complete, we're going to continue reading this week, as I just read, to see where Paul's going with all of this. And if you remember back to the introduction, these first three chapters are all about what God has done, establishing the facts, the truth of what God has done for me, for you, for all who are in Christ, so that in chapters 4 through 6, when the practical living out is taught, it's all based on a response to what God has done. And I don't want to give any particular passage somehow more importance. It's all God's word. But as far as chapters 1 through 3 here, in chapter 2, Paul is really getting to the point of laying that foundation that we can spring off from in order to live for Christ in chapters 4 through 6. So he says in verses 1 through 3, that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let me make it clear real quickly who Paul's talking to, and I'll jump to the answer. It's everyone. So he says in verse 1, and you, and he's referring generally to Gentiles, to the Ephesian church and those churches around it that were mostly Gentile from various ethnicities and groups in that part of the world. And he's telling them, you. But then in verse 3, he says, we all, speaking of himself and all the rest of the believers who were of a Jewish background. Yeah, it's us too. It's you and us. And in fact, a few words later, he says, the rest of mankind. And so what he is talking about in this passage is inclusive of all the Ephesians, whether Jews or Gentiles, all who are now believers in Christ who were from any background anywhere in the world, all of humankind, in fact. He's speaking of us all who are now in Christ, telling us that due to the environment that we were born into, due to our disobedient nature, which was in full agreement with a powerful spiritual opponent, and because of the cravings of our sinful nature, we all were, because he's speaking to Christians, to believers, we were dead. We were disobedient. We were doomed. Those are the, I don't often do those types of sermons. These are the three D's of the sermon, but those are the three D's of that particular passage, verses 1-3. We all, no matter what our background, what our religious affiliation, who our parents were, what color our skin is, what language we spoke, we all were dead, dead, disobedient, and doomed. He says, following the course of this world, Paul tells them that we were formerly following the course of this world, this age. This environment that we've all been born into is one of death. We were not born in Christ. We've talked a lot about being in Christ. None of us, not a single person ever, was born in Christ, but we were born in the world and of this age. We did not follow the commands of Christ and his kingdom, but we followed the course of this age, this world. In the Jewish mind and theology, there were essentially two ages. There was the fallen age, the age that was in opposition to God, and an age they were looking forward to when the world was no longer in opposition to God, but in obedience and submission to God. And when Christ came the first time, we saw, he said it himself, that the kingdom of God had come, had arrived in him, in Christ. So it was present in him, but not yet established fully the way that we see Scripture talking about the full, complete establishment of God's kingdom, both spiritually and physically. Christ's mission in his first advent was to establish his kingdom through his church in him. Those who are in him are spiritually now his kingdom. It's not just a physical place, it's the people he rules. And he fulfilled all the purposes of God, all the prophetic word to create a people, his called out ones, his church, in order that we might be his temple, his body, that which he fills and is actively present. His kingdom is actively here now, and yet it's not fully here yet. He did bring the new age in Christ, and therefore all who are in Christ are part of that new age now spiritually. But in the fullness of that age is not yet until he returns and establishes redeeming all of creation. As Paul said, I was talking about this, I think it was with Kenan, because there was a bunch of bees. He was trying to do some yard work, and he made a joke like, oh, the bees won't sting me because they know that, you know, God said that man should, you know, rule over the earth, so they know I'm their ruler. I'm like, I don't think the bees know Jesus. And then I started, after making a silly joke like that, I remembered what Paul said, like, animals don't have a spiritual relationship with God the way that humans were designed to, so they're suffering because of us. All of creation, as Paul said, is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Because when that happens, then all of physical and spiritual creation, everything in the heavenlies and everything on earth, will be united in Christ, and his kingdom will have fully arrived and been established. So to quote one commentator in regards to the living according to this present age, he says the previous lifestyle of the readers, the Ephesians, even us, has been dominated by this present evil age and this world, rather than being focused on heaven and the life of the age to come. Their behavior has been determined by the powerful influence of society's attitudes, habits, and preferences, which were alien to God and His standards. And those who walked along following the course of this age, like Paul just described, us included, were dead. That's what Paul tells us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. As Mike pointed out when he taught on this passage previously, it's kind of ironic. I asked him to cover for me when I was sick. It was probably 6 to 8 weeks ago, and he chose this passage not knowing we were going to be going through Ephesians shortly. So about, a couple months ago, he taught on this passage. And when he did, he mentioned a very well-known piece of scripture from the revelation of Jesus that he gave to John that is almost always applied to justification, and it's misinterpreted and misapplied. It's not what it's talking about in that passage. And it's Revelation 3:20, which says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." These are words spoken by Jesus to the church in Laodicea. And this is a church that had become lukewarm. If you are familiar with the seven churches, that's the lukewarm one. And had metaphorically pushed Jesus outside their door because of their lukewarmness. And so he metaphorically was saying, you need to turn from that and let me back in to be the center of your church and worship and the whole point. So two problems with how many people use this passage as a passage inviting, you know, justification by faith is, for one thing, Jesus was speaking to Christians. He was speaking to a church. Again, one that had become lukewarm, and therefore he uses that metaphor of being pushed outside the door. And he's saying, you need to let me back in. Let's have fellowship. Let's have a meal together. Make me the center of the church again. But secondly, it cannot be speaking about sinners being justified by Christ, because Paul has gone out of his way in this letter, in Galatians, in Colossians, in Romans, in so many places, to make it abundantly clear, to make abundantly clear the same thing Jesus taught when he was teaching and walking that we read in the Gospels, that sinners are dead. I used to work in hospitals a lot. I don't know about the rest of you. I know we have former law enforcement. My father was a firefighter. I used to work in hospitals every day. I've been around plenty of dead people. You never really like it. You never really get used to it, but you become sort of accustomed to it. And I remember the very first time, I was fairly young, I was doing work in a hospital, and I had to go into every single room to test the medical gases. And out of politeness, if I saw someone was in there, I would typically knock gently to let them know. And I remember the very first time this happened, I knocked on the door and there was no response. And when I walked in, the person was dead. They had just died. Guess what? They didn't say, come in. When I knocked, they couldn't. Dead people don't say, come in. Dead people don't even hear you knocking. They're dead. Paul has gone out of his way to make it clear that all of us, the Ephesians, the Gentiles, the Jews, the whoever, all of mankind, before being justified, were dead. And dead people can't do anything to be justified. He's setting the stage for the most exciting and glorious truth for us to grab hold of. But the foundation of who and what we were, and exactly what that all meant, it has to be laid first, as ugly as it is. That foundation must be made clear. As those who walked in and followed the course of this age of rebellion and opposition to God, we were all dead. Additionally, not only were we in the world of this age, dead, following the course of this age, opposing God in this environment of death and dying, completely dead in every spiritual way, but Paul goes on to say that we were following somebody. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How many of you know? How many of you are right now, consciously or unconsciously, arguing with the holy word of God and saying, I never followed the devil? Yes, you did. Every single one of us from birth until rebirth. Paul tells us we were formerly following a particular person, someone he refers to as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's referring to the devil. He's a prince in the sense that he's the one the rest of the evil spirits report to. He's the boss in that sense. He's a prince. And when he says the prince of the power of the air, again, we have to understand in typical cultural thinking, writing, understanding of a Jewish person like Paul, they basically use the phrase the earth and the air to refer to the physical and the supernatural. He's just saying he dwells in the supernatural. It's a supernatural being. That's what he means by the prince. It doesn't mean like every time you breathe in, you're breathing in the devil. Not that air. He's not up there like bouncing off airplanes. When he says air, he's referring to the spiritual, supernatural realm. And he is at work in the disobedient. He is at work in all those who are not yet saved. He was at work in you and me, whether you agree or like it or not. Everybody is born not only in sin, in this world, and of this age of opposing God, but because of our nature at birth, we were all in agreement with the very nature of the devil. His nature is fully oppose God at all costs. That was our nature as well. Because of our nature, it was natural to follow him, whether we knew it or not. So he was at work in us. And be careful to note that Scripture does not state that he was working in us and therefore we were disobedient. The devil didn't make you do it. He was working in those who were disobedient. We were all just like him, disobedient and in opposition to God. That's why it was our nature to follow him, whether we were aware or not. No person can read Ephesians 2:2 and say, oh, the devil made me do it. See, he was at work in me. It was him. No, he was at work in you in accordance with your own nature and will. You were following the course of the age and its ruler because your nature demanded it. And you are a slave to that nature of death. The devil didn't make you do it. You did it. And he grinned and said, thanks for making it easy. So it's clear that we were born into an environment that promises death, unwittingly submitted to a powerful spirit in our disobedience. And lastly, Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Just like we were not born in Christ, but born in the world and of this age, we were not born walking in the Spirit. We were born in the flesh. Therefore, as those walking in the flesh, those in death, we were doomed, as Paul says, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's nothing positive here, guys. Verses 1 through 3 is either going to make you want to argue with it and say, I was never like that, or it's going to humble you to where you're supposed to be in order to read the rest of these verses. That's the choice you have to make. It's true no matter which path you choose. One just leads to glory and praise and living in worship of God, and one leads to self-righteousness and confusion and arguing with the truth. These aren't fun to read. We were all dead, disobedient, doomed, all born in sin, following Satan, whether you were aware of it or not, and by nature, children of wrath, like all of the rest of mankind. We all believers, whether Jewish, Gentile, whatever the background, all together with all those who are still not believers, were by nature children of wrath. Think of God's wrath like this. Imagine the hottest, brightest, whitest star. Okay? I would say our sun, but our sun's really not very hot compared to like the big white, bright stars out there. Hot, way hotter than our sun. Think of God's wrath like the heat that emanates from that. If anything is not the same as, does not have that same nature and gets near that, it is destroyed. Because by nature, what is so hot, I don't even have a number for it, destroys anything that gets near it that doesn't have that same nature. God's holiness is like the brightest, hottest star. If anything that does not have that same quality of holiness gets near, it is destroyed. Due to its very nature, it cannot endure his holiness, which is his very nature, and therefore it is subject to wrath naturally, by nature. Those who are born into an environment of sin and death, who by their nature are disobedient and following the course of this age, following the prince of this age, in opposition against God, by our very nature walking in the flesh and its sinful passions, everything Paul has described, that person, imagine how many of you have done this. How many of you have taken if you do Christmas trees and you take the tree and you put it out back, okay, I'll deal with that next week. And a year later, you go out in the backyard and it's been sitting in the San Diego sun for a year. And it's just, like if you touch it, everything will fall off of it. It's just dry to a, just dry old Christmas tree. Imagine that getting anywhere near the brightest, hottest sun or star. It would simply be destroyed instantaneously. Likewise, we all were doomed to destruction because we were like those dry, dead pine trees, destined to come before the brightest, whitest, hottest star, which we could not endure. But in Christ, the dead, dry pine tree is covered. If it's in Christ, it's covered in Christ. Covered in one who has that nature of the brightest, whitest, hottest star, who is actually a part of the triune unity that makes up that brightest, hottest, whitest star, and you are in him now. Therefore, when you come before him, you're not destroyed because his nature has been wrapped around you in Christ, filling you, sanctifying you daily in Christ and by his Spirit. And that's what the next part is about, the exciting part that Paul is laying the foundation for so that we can properly understand it. We simply cannot properly understand and truly live in the grace of God as the children and the church that we're designed and called to be, if we think that what God did was simply add a cherry on top of an already yummy milkshake that we used to be. Oh, I was already this great, yummy, delicious, wonderful thing, and God just put a cherry on top and made me extra special holy. Baloney. Antichrist. Not true. If we aren't perpetually aware of the utter death and disobedience and ultimate doom that defined whatever existence we had, whatever we were before Christ, even a successful business person, an upstanding member of the community, a hardworking blue-collar American, a polite pre-teenager, a kind kindergarten teacher, all of those things and everything else you can imagine, all were dead and disobedient and doomed. There were no pretty nearly perfect trees that could kind of almost come near the holiness of God and just needed a little touch up. No, dead, disobedient, doomed. If we don't understand that, let's just stop reading the rest of it because it doesn't matter anymore. If we're almost good enough, just keep trying. Maybe you'll get there. Verses 4 through 7, verses 8 through 10 have no meaning if we don't actually daily, perpetually, continually understand verses 1 through 3 as being true of us. The gospel just becomes a nice story about good people who needed a little help from a nice, good teacher named Jesus. And that's not what the Bible teaches. First, we have to understand the futility and hopelessness and actual death that all of us were in before this next phrase. Before, verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy, because of God's nature, because of his nature that is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ, and will show us eternal grace in Christ because of God's nature, not ours. In fact, it's in spite of our nature. It was not because of our nature that God did any saving. He did not choose us in him before the foundation of the world, predestine us to be holy and blameless before him, redeem us by Christ's blood, seal us with his Holy Spirit because of my nature or yours. It was despite our natures, our dead, disobedient natures, that he did these things. As Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Again, reinforcing this foundational, important truth that our nature was dead and doomed, but because of his nature being rich in mercy, he saved us by his grace. And now he gets to the core statement. It's actually really a summary. It's funny because it's what we focus on as a Bible memory thing, verses 8 and 9. But it's actually just a summary of these two balanced truths in verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 7. We were this and therefore hopeless. God is this and therefore there's hope. And then verses 8 through 10 summarize how and why. They say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we are ultra clear, what's that phrase? A crystal clear and convinced of the bad news, then the good news accomplishes its full purpose. It becomes obvious and evident that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, three of the five solas of the Reformation. They're not clear if we don't grasp fully verses 1-3. But when we do grasp it, when we do, it becomes a truth that frees us. It frees us from the pressure of performance, from the pressure of trying to live up to or earn God's favor, and frees us to be able to walk in the Spirit in the ways and the purposes He's called us to. So that not only is there nothing to boast about, but Christ alone, that Christ alone is the hero of our salvation story, but there's also nothing to brag about in our daily lives of sanctification, in our serving and walking with Him, because we are what? His workmanship. We were not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, so that we could walk alone in our own strength. It's not how it works. We, the whole thing, from who we were before Christ and the day He justified us until the day we are fully glorified and in heaven and all the sanctification that takes place in between, is all His workmanship. It's all Him. Christ is the hero of our justification and the hero of our daily sanctification. It's all God's plan, God's nature, God's mercy, God's grace, for God's purpose and God's will and God's glory. We're just the blessed beneficiaries of it all. And that should make us joyful and free. We could summarize these 10 verses like this. Verses 1-3 tell us that because of our nature, we were dead. We were disobedient. We were doomed. We were born into an environment of death. We were walking in the flesh and following a powerful spirit of disobedience, and we were destined for God's wrath. Verses 4-7 tell us that because of God's nature, He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ and will show us eternal grace in Christ, that we were reborn into an environment of life, of walking in the Spirit, and destined for eternity in God's presence. And verses 8-10 give the summary explanation. They give the therefore, that because of verses 1-3, that our nature was one of doom and death and destruction, and because of verses 4-7, that God's nature is one rich in mercy and grace, that salvation is therefore a gift, and no one can boast about it. It's also a gift that results in all those who have freely received it, freely walking in its good works. What does that mean? That means that verse 10 that's so often neglected, that means that as we continue to read Ephesians, and especially as we get into chapters 4 and 5 and 6, as you read other passages of Scripture, where Paul or Peter or Jesus or someone is speaking and teaching about what it's like to be part of the church, what it's like to live in the kingdom of God, what it's like to walk in the Spirit, we always go back here and say, oh, all of this stuff that they're teaching me, all this stuff that I now understand I'm supposed to be like and do and be sanctified into, it all comes back and starts here as His workmanship that He did for His glory, by His will, and all I have to do is walk in it by His Spirit and His power. The pressure is off. It's not about performance. It's about the bliss of simply submitting to a master who was willing to die for you and make it all possible, and all you got to do is walk in it. Yes, your flesh is going to be ticked off. It's going to fight you. It's going to tell you, no, that's not fun. I don't like that. It's going to be just like the little kid who wants a lollipop for dinner. And you tell your flesh, hey, buddy, sister, girl, man, whatever, however you talk to your flesh, you have no rule over me anymore. I have willingly submitted myself to the one who did all of this for me, and I'm going to worship him. Bye-bye. That's what it means. Every time you are challenged, confused, questioning, needing advice, needing clarity, go back here, read these verses, verses 1 through 10, and get everything in perspective. And then walk in the good works that he created you as his workmanship to walk in. Let's pray.